Turn to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1. We are taking our time as we go through this book, having just begun. We will make our way through the 11th verse this morning. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll read this for us. We'll begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. As we go through the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, I want to extract from it all of the information that we need as a church to successfully take the gospel that we have supposedly received and to pass it along safely to the generation beyond our own. That's the theme here. I'm calling it family heirloom simply because, like an heirloom, it's something precious that we got from somebody who already lived their life that we are to take care of and pass on in the best way that we can its original condition to those that lie ahead. And we can call it a family heirloom because it's in the Christ family. It's in the family of God that we do this. Oftentimes with heirlooms, they don't hold much value to those outside of the family. You know, great-great-grandmother's hand-stitched doilies aren't going to sell for very much at Goodwill, but to somebody in the family, they mean a great deal because they know that they meant a great deal to great-great-grandmother. And so we're looking at this from that perspective. And so as we go through these books of 1 and 2 Timothy, we're going to be looking a little bit at the doctrine that it contains, but also the things that we can learn from the life that Paul lived and the relationship that he has with Timothy. Timothy is a young man. By young, I mean 35. So 35 counts as young. He's a young man who has been given charge to do some very unsavory ministerial tasks at the church in Ephesus. That's what we're learning in verse 3. This is happening in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul is really helping Timothy along as he goes because Timothy needs help. And in this, we see this morning that the scope of all that Paul is charging Timothy with is becoming much larger. We see that he's got a lot of responsibility being placed upon his shoulders by the Apostle Paul. Now, as we begin in verse 11, I want to draw your attention there once again. We read it once, I'll read it again. Paul calls the glorious gospel of the blessed God. This glorious gospel of the blessed God, was, look at what he says, committed to my trust. It was committed to Paul's trust. When we talk about the glorious gospel of God, we're talking about that gospel message, gospel meaning good news, the message of the good news of salvation for sinners. Okay, this is what has become so familiar in church today. Gospel, 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 salvation, forgiveness of sins, and all the rest. But you have to understand that in Paul's day, it was brand new. Okay, to the Gentile world and to the Jewish world, that Jesus Christ was the Savior who came, God in the flesh, to die for the sins of mankind. Brand new idea. And the Bible here says, according to Paul's own report, God entrusted me with that gospel. I say this because if you're not faithful with the gospel that's been given to you, so what? Somebody else out there is going to be faithful with it. So the world doesn't rise and fall on your faithfulness with the gospel you've been entrusted with. But Paul, he was one of a few individuals who had this message that was given the responsibility of bringing that message in such force that it would reach to 2015. Paul was given a great responsibility here, and he says it was entrusted to him. It was committed to his trust. That means the gospel didn't start with Paul. It may have been brand new, but it didn't originate with him. It was entrusted to him. The question then is, where did he get it? From whom did Paul receive the gospel message? In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, "Let me make it clear. I didn't receive the gospel from a man, nor was I formally taught. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now it's clear where Paul got the gospel message. He received this glorious gospel from Jesus Christ himself. Now guys, that carries with it an immense sense of responsibility. When Jesus hands you something and says, "Take good care of this while you're alive and make sure it gets passed on to the next generation in its original condition," you had better take it seriously. This is not something that we trifle with. The gospel has been given to the Apostle Paul to pass it on, to guard it, to take care of it, and to make sure it is safely in the hands of somebody else by the time he dies. Paul's been given a task of carrying the message of salvation for the human race, to preach the gospel, to protect the integrity of the gospel, and to preserve the fundamentals of the gospel. And he took that responsibility seriously. Listen to what he says to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, Paul says, "Necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me. I have to do this. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." The word woe in the Greek language means under threat of divine penalty. God is going to punish me if I don't do this. I have to do this. You don't understand. I don't do this because I just find so much joy in it. I don't do this because I just really like to beat people up verbally. I do this because if I don't, I'm afraid to even think of what God might do to me if I fail. Under threat of divine penalty. Paul didn't ask for this commission. He wasn't jockeying for position along with the other apostles like, "I want to be the guy who takes the gospel to the next generation. I want to be the guy who writes books of the Bible. I want to be the guy that God entrusts the gospel to. I want that responsibility. I want to candidate for position. I'm going to put my application in, send my resume to a few churches, and hope that I get the job." Paul was nowhere near the interview office when this was going down. Jesus showed up and confronted him on this. Stopped him in his tracks and said, "I'm going to show you what you must do for me. He accosted the Apostle Paul, stopped him in his tracks, and gave him a new life altogether. And a lot of times we sit and we go, Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life and he just wants to make it awesome. Be interesting if the Apostle Paul was sitting in the audience right over here in the chair hearing me say that. God has an awesome plan for your life. He's going to make everything, it's going to be awesome. I wonder if Paul would stand up and go, part of me wants to object. I mean, there's a sense in which your life is going to be awesome, but please clarify, Pastor, because you might mislead people. So I don't want to mislead you into thinking that your life is going to be wonderful in the sense that all your dreams are going to come true and you'll have peace and comfort for the rest of your life. Let's look at the Apostle Paul's life and know that if Jesus Christ calls you into his service, you might die. Everything up to and including possible death. Ask any of the apostles. Was it awesome to serve the Lord? They'd say yes. But in a sense, it was God-awful. Paul didn't ask for this commission. It was given to him. But because his faith was genuine, because of the fact that he was an actual Christian, it was impossible for him to ignore this great responsibility. I say that to suggest to you that if you're a Christian, a real one, it will be impossible for you to ignore his calling. Best of luck to you. You want to ignore what he's telling you to do? If you're a true child of God, you are asking for greater pain by ignoring Dad than by obeying Dad. If you're a legitimate child of God, if you buck his authority and you insist on rebelling against Dad, who is also judge, who is also commander, then you're asking for it, man. You can turn to the book of Jonah in your own time. It's an easy 4-chapter read. You can find out what God did to that child of his when he refused to obey the calling on his life. That man was suicidal. That man wanted to die and actually attempted it. He had people throw him overboard in an ocean in the middle of a terrible storm in which the sailors of that ship were fearing for their own lives on the boat, not being thrown over the boat. And Jonah's like, throw me over, let me die, I'm your problem. He wanted to die. God didn't let him die. He brings a fish to swallow him alive. Which one's better? At any rate, it is impossible for the Apostle Paul to ignore God's calling. And so though he didn't ask for that commission, though he didn't ask for that lifestyle, though he didn't ask for any of this, he obeyed. If you look at the first verse of our text, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a command that's coming from God and from Jesus. And the word command that he chose to use in his opening verse is a word that means, quite literally, a royal commandment from a king, which is not negotiable. It's not open for discussion. It's not an option. Paul says, I'm an apostle because God's making me do this. I don't debate with him. The sovereign God of the universe has commanded me to do such things. I must preach the gospel. He will punish me if I don't. Paul literally carried out his ministry and everything that we know about him because he was afraid of God's pain. Paul's task was to get the gospel from Jesus and preach it. Paul had to preach the gospel. In Ephesians 6:20, he says, pray. He's asking the Ephesian church to pray for him. Pray that I would preach the gospel fearlessly, like I should. He knew what he was called to do, and it was to preach. He was also called to protect the gospel, to defend it. In Philippians 1:17, he says, I've been put in prison for defending the gospel. To preach it, to protect it, and then to preserve it. Galatians 2:5, he says, we didn't give in to false teachers for a single moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. Preach, protect, and preserve. But that's not all, guys. Because just as the gospel didn't start with Paul, he got it from somewhere else, the gospel wasn't meant to end with Paul either. He was given the responsibility to preach the gospel, protect the gospel from attack, preserve the gospel from false doctrine, but also to project the gospel forward with enough force that it would reach the generation, whichever one it is, that will be on this earth when Jesus Christ comes back. Anything less than that in Paul's mind was a failure. A failure to which he would answer to God for. That's a terrible burden to carry. But here's what I'm hoping to do in our series through 1 and 2 Timothy, is to help you feel a little bit of that burden. To feel just, even if it's a fraction of the burden that the Apostle Paul felt, I hope we feel the weight of having been entrusted with the very same gospel that he's been entrusted with, and the responsibility that we face in projecting that gospel forward to the generation that comes after our own. If we fail, we have failed. There's nothing in the Bible that says that we get to receive the gospel and then sit on it, enjoy it while we live, that God's message of salvation is just meant for me to make my life better. I don't share it. I don't preach it. I don't do anything to protect it. I allow books that I read and things that I see on TV to just water down that gospel. And then, you know, if there's a coworker, I tell them some lukewarm version of it that does no good for anybody. Your job is to preserve the gospel in its original condition that you have apparently been saved by, to protect the gospel from outsiders and yourself who would want to misalign the gospel, malign the gospel, tarnish it. Your job is to preach the gospel. You're like, well, I'm not a preacher. Then don't preach, but become an effective communicator. That's all. You have to. No one needs a pulpit or a music stand to preach the gospel. And your job is to use the truth in a way that strikes people in the heart. Coworkers, family, hey, holidays coming up. Are you going home for Easter? Communicate the gospel. Why? Because your folks may not be saved, and if you don't want them to go to hell, you could maybe slip in a word or two. People at school, neighbors, become an effective communicator. Learn to transmit the truth from your own mind into the mind of somebody else, thus giving the Holy Spirit an opportunity to work in their life because now they know the truth. Well, Paul has a huge burden to carry, not just because of the preciousness of the gospel itself, but also because of the one who gave him that responsibility. Not to mention the fact that Paul has spent his entire life up to this point preaching and preserving and protecting the gospel, and now it's come time to where he's got to pass that along to somebody else who he can trust is going to preserve it also and continue to preach it as well, protect it, and then pass it along to somebody beyond him. Well, that's a bit daunting. It's a nerve-wracking task here for Paul. It's his final responsibility in a life of faithfulness with the gospel. And so Paul looks around at all the people who are available to him, all of the people that Paul has ministered to in his decades of service to God, all of the preaching that he's ever done, all of the ministry, all of the teaching, all of the discipling. He's going to look at that vast sea of individuals who his life has affected and decide who's responsible enough that I can trust when I'm dead is actually going to carry on the work that I started. And of all of those people that he's spent his life ministering to, he's got one. One. Oh my God. One person, after a life of ministry, can be trusted to carry on with it. If those are the stats, and I'm to carry on in ministry on stats alone, I quit. I hope to God and I pray that there are more than what I could count on a single hand who by the time I'm finished are willing and able to carry on the gospel tradition in preaching, protecting, defending, preserving, projecting, so that my work isn't a failure. And so that if you trace it back, Paul's work isn't failure. Paul's got one. Paul is going to end this letter, 1 Timothy, with these words to Timothy. In chapter 6, verse 20, he says, "Guard what God has entrusted to you." Guard what God has entrusted to you. Paul starts this letter with, "God has entrusted me with the gospel." He ends this letter to Timothy with, "Guard what's been entrusted to you." And then in 2 Timothy, he opens that letter with these words. "Through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, Timothy, carefully guard the precious truth that's been entrusted to you." Do you get this idea that Paul is going, "I've guarded it, I've spent my entire life protecting it, I've preserved it, I'm passing it to you. It's a family heirloom, really precious in some people's eyes. You guard this thing, Timothy." Let me leave you with those words. Guard what's been entrusted to you. And then he decides, well, I'm going to write a second letter to Timothy. First thing he says is, "Did you guard it? Guard it. Keep guarding it. Preserve it. Protect it. Be faithful with the gospel." Guys, this calling that Timothy has on his life is the same calling that goes out to any regular old Joe Christian. Or is it only for special breeds of Christians that are supposed to guard the gospel and actually pass it forward? Huh? Would this not be for anybody? Anybody who calls himself Christian? You're in the family. Protect the heirloom. Well, I'm in the family, but I don't really agree with protecting the heirloom or passing it on. I'm just going to, like, destroy it in my lifetime. That only proves that you're not in the family. If you have that kind of disregard for the gospel that says, "I don't care if it gets watered down. I don't care if it gets to anybody else beyond me," does that not suggest that you may not even be part of this family? Is the gospel not the most precious thing that you have ever encountered in your life? It saved your soul from hell. That's precious. I mean, what if you were sick with terminal cancer, you had 2 weeks to live, and I had a little vial, elixir, the cure, and I said, "Drink this and you'll be fine." Would you not drink it, and would you not be then completely sometimes I think that we've received a gospel that's very benign. It's a gospel. It's an American gospel that just kind of says, "Get a little Jesus in your life, and it'll make stuff easier." There's nothing to appreciate about that, is there?
Yay!
And the fact is it doesn't really get easier. And so the gospel that we received, we don't appreciate it at all, because it didn't do what the guy who gave it to me said it was going to do. You know why? Because the guy who gave it to you didn't have a clue, and what he gave you wasn't the gospel. He didn't protect it. He didn't preserve it. What he passed it along was a very diluted, innocuous form that can't save anybody. Do you know that there's a lot of gospel floating around out there that doesn't save? Well, every heirloom needs to be preserved. right? It needs to be guarded from thieves. Some heirlooms are seen as valuable, so there are people who would try to steal them. They need to be protected from the elements, rust and decay. You can't be passive in your care of a priceless heirloom. We need to guard it. We need to be diligent about this. And in the passage that we read this morning, we see the Apostle Paul in a very familiar posture. It's one of defense. He's guarding. He's on his guard here. Because the gospel is being threatened in the Ephesian church. Apparently, there are some in there that are teaching other doctrine. And so Paul charges Timothy that he get after those who are teaching other doctrines. He says it in verse 3. And then it kind of gives us an indication of what's being taught there and why it's so dangerous. And this is nothing new. Paul seems to always be having to deal with false teachers in churches. We just got through with 2 Corinthians, and so much of Paul having to deal with that church was having to deal with the false teachers that had come in and started teaching junk. But this one's interesting because in Timothy, in the church in Ephesus, it isn't as we saw in Corinthians or what you would see in Galatians, where there are Jewish outsiders, legalists, coming into the church and trying to enforce their own legalistic doctrines. What's going on in Ephesus is actually people coming up from within the church teaching false doctrine. Not folks visiting, trying to come in and do a number on the folks there, but people who have been in the church from the beginning of it. People who have earned the trust and respect of everybody else in the church. Those are the sneakiest ones, by the way. Okay, it's not the guy who comes in here and visits on a Sunday and then wants to sit here and argue doctrine and, you know, I don't think the Holy Spirit, I don't really believe in the Trinity. If we get a visitor like that, I hope that you guys are wise enough to go, you're an idiot. Okay? It's somebody in this room who's been here for the last 6 years that you have to worry about when they start to come up and they start to pull you aside after church and go, yeah, I don't know if I agree with everything that's taught here. You know, it's good. I mean, I totally love this church and I love the people, but sometimes the pastor. And you have to understand that that's what was going on in Ephesus. Paul knew it was going to happen. He actually warned them that it was going to happen. In Acts chapter 20, toward the end of that chapter, it tells us that Paul was on a missionary journey going through a city called Miletus. The Ephesian elders came there, and Paul, he said, I have been concerned for you because what's going to happen in a short while, there are going to be a lot of false teachers coming to this church, not only from the outside, but there's going to be some false teachers come up from among you. So don't say you weren't warned. From among you, they're going to come up. And we have reason to believe that these people that have become a problem were probably all the way at the top. They were probably worked their way into positions of leadership in that church. Okay? So now you have a church where the leaders are corrupt. And nobody in the church wants to do anything about it. That's why if you look at verse 20, it's the last verse of the chapter, Paul's talking about two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And Paul says, I delivered them to Satan so that they may not learn, so that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul comes into the church and he unilaterally just dismisses these two guys. The fact that Paul came in and did that says to me that whoever these two guys were, they weren't able to get rid of them themselves. They were rooted in that church. They were probably in leadership, meaning the sheep couldn't get rid of them. It's not like they were going to take a congregational vote and go, let's get rid of Alexander. He's a jerk. Paul, having apostolic authority, had to come in there and clean house. So now you've got major problems in this church. And Paul can't afford to turn a blind eye to it either, because he risks losing his entire life's work, especially in Ephesus. He tells us what the goal of church is. In verse 5, he says, the purpose is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Okay? The only thing that's capable of bringing about real love and a real faith and a pure conscience is proper interpretation of Scripture, a clear understanding of Scripture, and a correct application of Scripture. I mean, we're never going to get there if there isn't proper doctrine, in other words. The Bible has to be interpreted correctly, understood clearly, and applied rightly. Otherwise, this church or any other church will never see pure hearts, love, sincere faith, clean consciences. That's why churches need to get rid of some of their practices. You find some places that teach the Bible with, they get so allegorical, right? You don't learn anything. You know, like, well, the apostles represent this, and you know, if you go back into the book of Genesis, Eve would have been the first apostle because she this, and then the snake represents that, and if you look at it, she actually had sexual relations with the snake, and the offspring then was Cain, and there's entire churches that teach ridiculous nonsense like that. Just read the Bible and you'll be fine. You're never going to result in love and faith and clear consciences with ridiculous teaching like that. Some people have an unhealthy obsession with prophecies. If you want to draw a crowd, you need to have prophecy conferences. Teach through the book of Revelation. That's a cheap way to get people to come in. I don't even know if that works anymore, by the way. It might have worked in the 80s. I don't know if people even care anymore. But some people are still hell-bent on prophecies, and so then they stick in the books of Daniel and Revelation and all this weird stuff, and they talk about, you know, in the end times, and we're going to predict this and predict that, and you still got wing nuts on the internet who are saying that the world's going to end on this date, and we're all prophecy nuts. It doesn't lead to love, clear conscience, sincere faith. Some people are into Bible decoding, numerology. You ever find these guys? 9/11, it was in the Bible. Did you know that? Well, if you take the Greek and you take every third word and then you take every 50th letter of those third words, it's like, it's not leading to anything. Paul says that the goal is godly edification, building up, making you a more Christ-like individual. That's the process that we're going through, is becoming like Jesus. So you know biblical code, if there even is such a thing. The only thing that these things produce is disputes, Paul says. A weakness in faith. Did you know that? All that trifling over argumentable stupidness is producing weak faith. You're not super spiritual, you're actually dumb. It produces idle talk. Talking about nothing. It sounds holy because you're talking about the Bible, but it means nothing. There's no, it's like eating styrofoam peanuts, hoping to get healthy. There's no vitamins in styrofoam peanuts. It breeds misunderstanding. This leads you into further confusion over what Scripture actually means. Swelled egos, if you notice. Like it says in verse 7, they desire to be teachers of the law. I teach the Bible. So what? Do you know what you're teaching? I mean, I'm not impressed when somebody says that they're a pastor. I've run into innumerable pastors who are absolutely clueless. They couldn't even tell you the gospel if their life depended on it. I know of pastors who think it's okay to look at porn, and they've counseled young men in that. That's dumb. It isn't leading to anything except further ungodliness. Pastors who think homosexuality is fine, they'll marry you in the church if you're of the same sex. Stupid. Ungodly. Get a clue. We need to clean up the mess if anybody beyond us is actually going to get saved, if the only gospel that 2016 hears from us is God's totally passive and you can live however you please and everything's going to be okay, no one's going to get saved beyond 2016. We are the last generation to see heaven. That includes your children. If we want to get it right and we care at all about people's souls, then we will call black black and white white. We will call it sin when we see it. We won't budge. We won't, you know, manipulate the gospel and water it down and dilute it. We will pass it on the way God gave it to us through Scripture and hand it forward in its original condition, or we have failed. And Paul reminds Timothy of how this heirloom is to be handled. Apparently these guys wanted to be teachers of the law, and they were doing a fine job of teaching the commandments in Scripture. The problem with that in verse 7 is that they didn't understand what they were saying or the things that they were insisting on. It's a dangerous teacher, isn't it? They're really good from the pulpit. They got a lot of passion, a lot of fire. They're quoting a lot of, they seemed really smart. They seemed like they knew what they were talking about. Problem is, they don't understand what they're talking about. They can make it seem like they do, and they don't. Nor do they understand the things that they affirm. Okay? Be careful of these guys. There's people out there who will insist that the Bible says you can't smoke. Really? I missed that verse. Yeah, you can't smoke and you can't watch R-rated movies. What? Where's that verse? Yeah, you can't smoke or watch R-rated movies, you can't dance, you can't play cards, you can't go to a bar, you can't, there's a lot of things that you can and can't do. Really? Isn't it, I thought it was the Holy Spirit's job to kind of lead me into what I can do and what I can't do, and that it's my responsibility to respond so that if I go to the bar and it ain't right, I better obey God. But nobody can tell me what I can and can't do. I mean, if it isn't clearly defined in Scripture, I'm going to go ahead and eat pork. I'm going to go ahead and worship God on Sunday rather than Saturday. Well, there's a way to handle the law rightfully, and Paul indicates such in verses 9 and 10 when he says, the law is made for those that are lawless. The law is made for who? Sinful people. That's me and you. So the right way to deal with Scripture is to bring to bear upon the consciences of men and women that they're guilty before God. That's why it was written. That's why the Bible was written. It was written for those that are ungodly, those that are sinful, those that are unholy, those that are profane, and on and on and on. And if we're honest, then we must conclude that that's us. Because the gospel comes to those who understand their guilt. The law brings a sense of guilt. Romans 3:19 tells us what the purpose of the law is. It says, obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from making excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. Let me say this then. Somebody who fits the definition given to us in verse 7 of wanting to be a teacher of the law, or I could say this, a pastor of a church, yet understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm, a modern day example of that would be any pastor, preacher, teacher who stands from a pulpit week after week after week and tells you things that you want to hear. Tells you that you're wonderful. Tells you that God loves you no matter what. Never mentions your sin, never makes you feel guilty, and never brings up the word hell. That would be who Paul would be referring to in verse 7. They wanted to be a pastor, but they should never have become one. Because they don't understand what they're talking about. They don't know how to use the law. We have in our mind, Christian, I'm speaking to Christians here, if you're a Christian, been given the greatest treasure known to the human race. And it's in your mind. It's the gospel. It's in your head. The message of the gospel, if indeed you have it. There is no greater treasure on this planet. And like a family heirloom, it didn't start with you. Didn't start with Paul. Didn't start with me. And it isn't intended to end with you either. And we need to understand that we, like Paul, have been given the responsibility by God to get that message planted firmly into the minds and lives of others before we exit this world. This happens through discipleship. We went down that road last week. I won't go down that again this week. And we can make excuses for ourselves and say things like, well, that was unique to Paul. I mean, that was, you know, that's not for every Christian. Well, the problem with that is that Timothy here was just a regular Christian. And he took it seriously, so he ruined it for everybody. It's like, oh, thanks, Timothy. I guess I should probably do this. The gospel was meant to be passed forward. Timothy was faithful to do it. He preserved it while he was alive. He passed it forward. Whereas many others in his day, and even ours today, aren't being faithful. Timothy was faithful. You remember last week I quoted from Philippians 2:20. Paul says, I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares about your welfare. All the others care only for themselves and not for what matters to Christ. Guys, we have a daunting task. Considering this family heirloom, just imagine it as an object that everything in the world is trying to attack and destroy. Your job is to guard that and preserve it and then get it safely into the hands of somebody else who will carry it on down the field. It's a tough job. And if we don't feel any of the responsibility, any of the weight that Paul felt, I don't think we're gonna succeed. We've got to push this through. Our lives must revolve around getting the gospel forward. People around you are going to try and cast doubt on the message that you believe. Our culture is going to attack that message. I would say our community, good old liberal as heck Duluth, is going to continually attack the message of the gospel because the gospel is conservative. The gospel is exclusive. Your friends, your family may oppose that message. But guys, we are no less under threat of divine punishment than Paul. Woe to you if you don't protect the gospel that's been given to you. Woe to you if you don't preserve it. And woe to us if we don't project it forward. Guys, why do we do what we do around here? Outreaches, I mean, you know, we've got a concert coming up. Why are we doing the concert? Because we are seeking to pass the gospel forward. We're starting with a concert because I think Jesus had a twofold ministry. Bring people in by the masses with like free food and stuff. He did, 5,000 at once, 10,000. Bring them in, and then the very next day, push them away with the truth. And what you have left, those are the ones to work with because those are the ones that are going to carry the message forward. You can't be looking for wishy-washy people to carry this forward, right? You wouldn't trust them as babysitters, I hope, right? You trust something precious to you with somebody who's wishy-washy. There are some people who make really bad babysitters. Would we all agree with that? There are some people you shouldn't trust. It's that guy that's always hanging outside a Super One asking for your money. Listen, I got to run a few errands. Could you watch me? You would never do that. And the gospel ought to be no less precious than the most precious thing that you can think of. Would you entrust it to somebody wishy-washy? No. Or at least we shouldn't. And so we bring people in, outreaches, and doing our best to reach people in the community, bring them in. And then we see what we've got left after a few weeks of rigorous church life, some true, straightforward gospel preaching, surrounding them with disciples and seeing what we've got left to work with. Because I'm not in this for a big church. You know that, right? I'm in this for strong people. Disciples with steel nerves. I'm looking for Marines, spiritually speaking. I'm looking for people who will endure. That's what God's looking for. You know that? That's what He wants to build in you, a character that will not hear the word no when somebody says, you can't say that around here. You can't talk like that. You can't say that. God is looking for men and women, and this is your invitation, who will take what He considers the most precious message that's ever been communicated. And He's given it to you. And He has high expectations with that. And He's not left you to yourself. This isn't up to you to go and do it on your own. He will work with you to project that gospel message into the future generation. How are you doing with that? What are you doing with that? You're going, well, I don't think I'm mature enough to disciple anybody. That's fine. Become a disciple. Get a mentor. Join our classes. Get trained. And besides that, you don't have to be super mature to do your part. You can become part of this, and together we can function as a body that projects this gospel message forward. Serve. Get involved. Do your part. Be prayerful. Align yourself with a group that's doing it. Maybe you're not capable on your own. You shouldn't be, and you never will be, by the way. God meant this to be a collective effort. That's why He made such a thing called church. Because we need each other. Paul needed Timothy. Timothy needed others. We need you, and you need us.